It's one of my favorite choruses that we sing from time to time, and I think one of the reasons that I've loved that song for a number of years that I've known it is because of just the truth that resonates there. The Bible is the only book that will change your nature. There are lots of good books. There are lots of good books that have influence on our lives. There's many books that we'll return to even year after year, but there's only one book that will change your nature. There's only one book that will so clearly disclose to you and me who God is and what the gospel is all about. There's no better book for any of that. So the ancient words are important to us at Wichita Bible Church. As we kind of jokingly say, it's our middle name, but we are committed to studying them. We are committed to memorizing and meditating on them and being transformed by them. And we are going to do that again, as we do each time during the service at this point, by studying them as best we can. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 22 first, and then we're gonna jump from there into Deuteronomy in just a few moments. But if you could, go ahead and find your way to Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we have Bibles in the pews, so you can just grab one and use that. Or if you prefer to use your device, you're welcome to do that as well. Matthew chapter 22. A few decades ago, in 1978, the state of Kentucky passed a law that required every public school classroom, to be specific, to post a copy of the Ten Commandments. And underneath that copy of the Ten Commandments in each public school classroom was to read the following statement, quote, "The secular application of the Ten Commandments is clearly seen in its adoption as the fundamental legal code of Western civilization and the common law of the United States," unquote. Wouldn't that be great if we still had that today? That same year, in 1978, there was a parent of a student in the Kentucky public school system, Sidell Stone, who filed a lawsuit after that law was passed against James Graham. Now, James Graham was the superintendent of schools in the state of Kentucky. And basically, Stone said that law was unconstitutional. The passing of that law in Kentucky was unconstitutional and violated what they claimed it was the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. And this law was upheld by all state courts, but it made its way all the way to the Supreme Court in a case known simply as Stone versus Graham. Maybe some of you remember that case or have heard of that case. The United States Supreme Court decided that they would test this out by what was called, and they introduced something to many of us called the Lemon Test. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Lemon Test. Basically, it's a three-stage evaluation of whether any law wrongfully establishes religion when that law is passed. So there's three questions in this Lemon Test that was asked. The first question is, does the law have a secular or civic purpose? Second question, does its primary effect aid or hurt another religion? And thirdly, does it entangle government in some way and religion further? So the Supreme Court used this three-question Lemon Test and applied it to this law that was passed in the state of Kentucky. And they decided that it violated the test, that it didn't pass the test, so they overruled the state of Kentucky. It said the primary purpose of the Ten Commandments was religious and not secular. So the state's law in Kentucky was overturned. Now that was just 1978, just 42 years ago in our country, and the assault or the attack or the undermining of the morals and principles taught in the Ten Commandments, I mean, it's been raging ever since. And it hasn't just been in the last 42 years that the Ten Commandments and that moral ethic has been under attack. You could say, even before the Ten Commandments were actually revealed, disclosed to Moses, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the Word of God has been under attack. Everything God has said has been under attack since the serpent slithered its way into the garden and started talking to Adam and Eve. In an article that Dr. Al Mohler wrote in 2006 entitled "Reaping What We Sow, the Harvest of Moral Relativism," he gave the following warning. He said, quote, that a culture, like an individual, reaps what it sows. The seed of honor produces a harvest of honorable acts. The seed of anger eventually yields violence. The law of the harvest is part of the divine design for human society and allows no exceptions. A society which shows reverence for life will reap a culture of kindness and a legacy of respect. A people shorn of this seed will eventually produce a harvest of unspeakable horror, anguish, and inhumanity. He says, America is now living on the tattered remnants of a post-Christian culture. He says, the tapestry of permanent truths is not completely gone. Here and there a fragment appears. But the moral fabric of this culture has been torn asunder by the clipping shears of moral revisionism. The threads now stand loose and bare, and American society has few defenses against the barbarians. The Ten Commandments, let alone the Bible, are not viewed in our society as a basic ethic anymore. They're not viewed that way for how we treat one another. They are not viewed as just common decency morals even. You'll never find... In fact, I've yet to find a major news network in addressing some of the racial issues in our country say, what does God's word have to say about it? So other sins like abortion or homosexuality, or maybe you might call workaholicism, manipulating numbers on tax returns, making fun of religious things, not being faithful to your spouse, false advertising, these are all forms of accepted behavior in our culture that are also violations of one or more of the Ten Commandments. Most people deny the authority that God's Word has on their life and deny most of these most basic ethics. Judges 21:25 is a good summary of what our society lives by. Judges 21:25 is the passage where it tells us that the people of Israel saw everything, or they did what was right in their own eyes. Whatever they deemed was good or bad, they deemed it as if they were their own authorities. So Dr. Mueller is right. We will reap what we sow as a community. Dr. Mueller added to this that a world, quote, which has in the last century alone witnessed the horrors of Auschwitz, the Soviet gulag, the Cambodian killing fields, Nazi medicine, and two world wars has no reason to trust its own values. He said Chesterton once remarked that the mark of the barbarian is the sacrifice of the permanent to the temporary. In the midst of a new barbarism, it is the church's task to speak permanent truths, maybe we should say ancient words, to a rebellious world. So we as Christians, and you probably have in your lap or on a device, you have the Word of God. You and I possess copies of the truth, the only truth, the absolute truth. And we have to speak permanent ancient truths into a barbaric world. And I might add, to our own hearts and our own consciences. And I believe there's probably no better place for us to build that moral foundation from God than the Ten Commandments. Now, why are we talking about the Ten Commandments this morning, and why are we going to spend the rest of the summer doing this? Well, that's one of the reasons we're going to do this. It will be explained in Matthew 22. So if you were here last week, we were in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, and we are working our way through this gospel which portrays Christ as the King, as the Messiah, as the one who came to save his people from their sins. This gospel portrays him as the one prophesied in the Old Testament, as the Redeemer, as the Messiah. Now, many people in Jesus' day thought of him as a wrong kind of Messiah. The reason for that was because Rome was oppressing the people. They were occupying the land. Many people wanted a political redeemer, someone to come and get rid of the Romans. And so when Jesus went to the cross, it explains to us why there were so many wanting his death, because they were misguided to begin with. They didn't know why he really came and what he came to redeem. It's one of the reasons you don't see revival break out of the land when he rose from the dead. People did not understand why he came. Ultimately, they didn't believe in him. So he is the Messiah, he is the King, and Matthew chapter 22 is just one portion of the narrative that tells us about the life of his ministry. And this is his final week on earth before he is crucified. Matthew 22 is we think Tuesday of what is called the Passion Week, and his authority is being challenged once again by the religious leaders, those who would doubt him. So in chapter 22, verse 34, actually we'll just pick it up at verse 35, we're told that there is a lawyer, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the religious of the religious elite, comes to him and asks him a very good question. A question we can all relate to as people, because we like the bottom line. So he says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" He's referring back to everything God has revealed to them that is considered law, the Mosaic law, the laws we live by. "Tell us what is number one on that list." And Jesus said to them this. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." It all starts there. Everything hangs from that first and great commandment. But then he adds, "A second is like it." So you don't have one without the other. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." By the way, Jesus, when he's asked that question and he gives the answer, he's not coming up with that on the fly. He's actually referring back to the book of Leviticus with that answer. So he's going back to the law itself and referring to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 with his answer. He's bringing the Old Testament, the law as they thought of it, into the conversation. So we said last week when we looked at that passage of Scripture that what Jesus is also doing, not only is he answering the question directly, but he's actually giving two categories, two commands that summarize not just the entire law, but actually they are a great summary of the Ten Commandments. And I think by design, they are a summary of the Ten Commandments, because every commandment will fall under one of those two categories. Either loving the Lord your God or loving your neighbor. And as we said last week, and we'll say a lot during our series on the Ten Commandments, there's some overlap. They're not just absolutes in just one column or the other. So what we want to do is we want to understand and unpack the best we can what is this loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor. What does it look like? That is what the Ten Commandments explains for us. It tells us exactly, it applies Jesus' words so well for us. And there are two places you can go in the Old Testament to look at the Ten Commandments, the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, either Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look primarily in our series at Exodus 20, but this morning I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 5. So now if you have your Bible, go over to the fourth book in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. There isn't too much difference between the two passages, but Deuteronomy does add a few more details, which is why we're going to look at this passage this morning. I want to, for this series, before we begin, and we'll begin looking at each of these commandments next week, we will look at them one at a time, one per week. I want to set the context for us this morning. I want you to feel as if you are a Hebrew, second generation Hebrew, listening to Moses preach about the Ten Commandments. I want you to get in the sandals of the people this morning, and I want to set some historical context for not just the delivery of these commandments, but we'll talk a little bit about the breakdown of the Ten Commandments in just a few moments. So if you have not been to the book of Deuteronomy in a while, let me remind you what is unique about the book of Deuteronomy as compared to Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. Moses is a familiar character to us in the Old Testament. He was called by God in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, one of our favorite stories. And he was told at the burning bush that God tells him, "You are my chosen leader, my chosen prophet to go and deliver my people out of slavery." They were in slavery in Egypt. "So go and speak to the Egyptian leader, Pharaoh, and tell him, let my people go." You are the chosen leader. And Pharaoh, as you know, initially says, not going to happen. I am keeping the people here. So God, through a series of plagues, we refer to them as the 10 plagues. There are 10 of them, Exodus chapter 7 through 12. God sends a series of judgments of different kinds of plagues on the nation, on Pharaoh's house, to compel him strongly to obey Moses. And it's not till the very last plague, the death of the firstborn, that finally softens Pharaoh's heart just enough to give in to Moses' exhortation to let the people go. So after that plague, or at the on the heels of that plague, he says, you may go. So Moses, 430 years after the people were taken into slavery in Egypt, are released. And he takes them from Egypt, and they begin making their way to the promised land, the land God promised to them that they would occupy, that they would build, their tribes would occupy, and they would basically build a nation, the promised land. A journey that, by the way, there's a little bit of, variety of opinions on this, but probably should have only taken a few weeks. at least if you walked with a few million people from even the middle of Egypt up to the border of the Promised Land, should not have taken 39 to 40 years. But as you know, the story that we're told in Numbers in particular, they wandered a lot. There were many, many reasons it took almost four decades. So when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 1, when you open your Bible there to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you have the people on the edge. They are on the border of the Promised Land. So the 39 years have passed since they have left Egypt. They're now here, ready to cross over. They're near the Jordan River in a region called Moab, on the edge. And it is Moses in Deuteronomy who is speaking to them. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is basically a collection of sermons. It's basically Moses preaching to them a number of sermons as they prepare to go across the Jordan River. Now, he's doing this. One of the reasons he's doing this is because he was forbidden from going into the land with them. You remember that story in Numbers chapter 20, when God gave him a very specific command. As they were looking for water and complaining about a lack of water, he told Moses, go find this rock and strike it once. Moses was angry. He was frustrated with the people, as he often got. Disobeyed God, struck it an extra time. And God gave him the judgment of not being able to go into the promised land. So Moses knows he's not going to cross with them. So he's preparing them for a trip and what is called the conquest, something he will not lead them in. He's going to give over the reins of leadership to Joshua. So Deuteronomy is a list of farewell sermons. That's the entire book. It's farewell sermons. It's last words of Moses to the second generation. The second generation, these were the group of people that were kids that left Egypt 40 years previous. The first generation died out in the wilderness, many of them judged by God in different ways. This is the second generation. These were the young people. And these sermons will serve as a covenant renewal. It's time for the generation of Hebrews to renew their commitment to God. It's not just a covenant between two equals. It's a covenant which God says this, and I'll read Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, then we're going to look at Deuteronomy 5. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7 says, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is a time of renewing that basic principle that I am your God. I delivered you. We'll come back to this in just a few moments. But because I am the one who delivered you, you will obey me. And here's how you do it. So Deuteronomy chapter 5. He has preached, Moses has preached now, again, some sermons in the first four chapters, reminding them of the character of God, his character, reminding them that their reverence should result in a changed life. And now they are going to hear from Moses again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. As we read in verse 1, that he summons all of Israel, and he said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak to you, speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today.
The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up to the mountain. And we'll pause there for just a few moments. We'll read the Ten Commandments a little bit later in our service. So beginning in verse 1 through verse 5, this is again just this the scene. It's the what were the people experiencing as Moses began to preach to them. They had already received the commandments with their first generation. Moses is recounting the history. So it says in verse 1 that he summons them, he gathers them. They are again together, and he speaks a word that is so common in Deuteronomy, it's easy to just kind of jump over it, that we do that often with very common words. In the English, it's the word hear. It's the Hebrew word Shema. If you were here last week, that was a Hebrew word that we referenced in our service. It appears over 100 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone. Now, it's translated in the English, hear. And when we hear the word hear, we often limit it to just simply audible listening. Like, you are hearing me now. You hear words coming out of my mouth. And we simply limit it to that. But this word hear is a powerful, packed word in the Hebrew. Many have said that this word implies basically three things. Number one, it implies what we just said, hearing or listening to information. So Shema includes the actual using your ears, your organ of the ears, that you are listening to something, that you're obviously aware that there is sound. You know something is going inside your ear. But that's just the first element of the word. The second element of the word Shema is that we then process what we have heard. We try to determine and consider what is it that is being said. And then the third stage is the one that's usually left out. It's a response or a reaction. So we do something about it. We react to it in a certain way. We're changed by it. We push back. We do something. So when you see the word hear, usually in the Old Testament, particularly in this part of the Old Testament, it is a word, Shema, that refers to all of this. Not just a, hey, I want you to listen to what I say, but I want you to think very carefully about what I am saying, and then I want you to do something with it. I don't want you to just walk out of here and say, that was pretty cool what Moses just said, but I want you to be different as a result of hearing. So Moses uses this word here. Hear, O Israel. Now, the implication, because he is speaking for God, the implied response, the implied reaction is very simple. It's going to be obedience. So hear what I have to say. Obey. Do what I am telling you. And he's going to remind them why he has the authority to do it. So when you think of the Ten Commandments, you can think of it that way. The Ten Commandments are given to the people of God as a way to respond to who God is. They're given not just for our consideration and meditation, maybe some of you have even memorized them in order, not just for that, but to react and respond. That is what the law of God is. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's a very reflection. This is one of the beautiful things about the Ten Commandments. Each commandment is a reflection of the nature of God. He's not coming up with arbitrary things to do. Each of them reflect who God is. So when God spoke these to his people originally, he wasn't just giving them rules. He was revealing himself. He was revealing his character and his will. The author who kind of inspired my coming up with the title Written in Stone as what we will call this series is Phil Ryken. He has a book that's also titled similarly. And in his book, he talks about the Ten Commandments and specifically the law of God. And he says that the law basically has three purposes for us. He says, number one, he says that the law is a map for us. When we read God's law, we're reading a map that guides our conduct. It does teach us how to live. It is a guidebook for us. It tells us how to think and how to behave and how to speak in the best possible way to give the most honor to God. Every verse in the Bible really is for that purpose. It's not just a list of prohibitions, it's a way of being sanctified. But he says, too, he uses the word muzzle. Some use the word teacher. He uses the word muzzle, as you'll see in a minute, because it's alliterated. But he calls it a muzzle, and the reason he calls it a muzzle is he says, the law of God helps keep us from doing wrong. In other words, it restrains sin. It tells us where the boundaries are. It doesn't guarantee that it will stop sin, but it'll tell us, here's the line you don't cross. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, that's one of the chapters you can look at for the Ten Commandments. Moses says, do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin, as a restraint. And going back to my opening illustration about the Ten Commandments in public schools, that's one of the reasons why I think all of us would love to see that again. Because we really truly believe that if you have a copy of God's law, it will be a restraint, not to everybody, but to some it will be. And then he says it's also a mirror. The law of God is a mirror. It shows us something about ourselves. What does it show us? It shows us our sin. If you go through the Ten Commandments, and I asked you simply, have you followed all of these all your life? None of us, I think, would say, of course. We would all say, I have violated probably all of them. That is what the law of God does. It shows us we are sinners. And ultimately, that takes us to our need for a redeemer, a king, a Messiah. Because we look at what God's standard is, righteousness, as Matthew chapter 5 tells us, perfection, and we can't meet it because here's the law, we can't do it, so it shows us we need someone to intervene on our behalf. So the law is a map and it's a muzzle and it's a mirror. I learned recently that Jim Elliot, in working on translating the Bible into different languages of Indians, he actually translated first the Ten Commandments. For that very reason, because he wanted the people to see that they did not meet God's standard. In fact, John G. Patton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, did the same thing in translation. He started with the Ten Commandments. John Bunyan has said that the man who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior. So the Ten Commandments invite us to go looking for Christ, to go looking for a Savior. So when you read the Bible and you read the law, you can't read it without the answer. You can't read it without the gospel. The law shows us our need for the gospel. When you study the Ten Commandments, I hope one of the places you will go each and every Sunday when we close is again praising Jesus Christ that he died and rose, that he provided redemption for these laws that we cannot keep on our own, that we don't perfectly match. In fact, someone has said that the law is something that condemns us, but the gospel saves us and justifies us. The law convicts us, but the gospel reveals our guilt and our shame. The law shows us that we cannot keep the law, but the gospel tells us that someone already has. That's Jesus. The law says, do all this, but the gospel says, done. Jesus has done it for us. So Moses has summoned his people and he has said, I want you to hear, I want you to think very carefully about what we'll eventually give down in verse 6 and following these commandments, but I want you to process it, I want you to meditate on it, and then I want you to react, do, follow. So verses 2 through 6, here now is more of the context. In verse 2, we are given the answer to the question, with whom is this for? The Lord God, it says in verse 2, made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us. And I think that simply means with all of us who are all here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of a fire. So the second generation, as we're hearing this from Moses, knew of the responsibilities of loyalty to God because they'd heard it before with their fathers and grandfathers and mothers. It was, as we said earlier, it was time to renew this covenant. One Old Testament scholar informs us in his commentary on Deuteronomy, quote, that thus what was about to be revealed was not something radically new. They'd heard the Ten Commandments before and different, but simply a reaffirmation or renewal of what had already been given. In line with secular covenant arrangements, the way they worked that day, Each new generation of partners must subscribe to the terms sworn by their respective ancestors. In other words, if you're a kid and mom and dad swore a certain oath or were in a certain covenant and they have passed, that doesn't just automatically just fall to you without some kind of covenant renewal. So everything that Moses is about to say was nothing new, but a reaffirmation to it was necessary. That's why Deuteronomy chapter 5 is given, recorded. This was a divine document. They were not, you know, a collection of wisdom principles from Moses, all the things that he learned in life that he wanted to pass on. These were, as we sang a few minutes, the most ancient of words. They were God's words. So again, returning to Al Mohler, he says that the Ten Commandments are not the product of human creativity or a legislative assembly. There's no conference committee at Horeb and Sinai. There is no filibuster. There is no bill signing ceremony in the Rose Garden. This is God speaking to his people. There is no negotiation here. This is divine address, and God spoke all these words. So God said them, and they were, and they, you might say, they became and were law, everything he said. So with whom? All of them assembled. And by extension, all of us, as we'll develop throughout this series. Now how? Verse 5 tells us that while I, that's Moses, stood, he says, I stood between the Lord and I stood between the Lord and you, and at that time declared to you the word of the Lord. And you were afraid because of what you were seeing around you, the fire on Mount Sinai, and you didn't want to go up there. You didn't want to see what was happening. You weren't interested in investigation. I love the symbolism here, the picture here of Moses, who is a mediator. He's a human mediator. He's a fallen mediator. He's not the mediator, capital M, but he is a mediator. He's interpreting what God is giving, and he's delivering it to the people because God chose him to be this way. And no man or woman dares to challenge that. In fact, it says they don't even want to go up there and check it out. They're completely content with Moses being in this position. And I think there are a couple reasons why. Number one, one reason might be that the people understand that they are finite. They are in the presence of God, and that's not always a great place to be. Number two, they were looking for someone to stand in their place because a mediator is someone who's better, not just better in a physical sense, but maybe spiritually holy, has arrived in places that you haven't arrived. So there's a mediator. They look for a mediator to speak for them, to explain to them. A couple examples of this mediatorial kind of ministry that we see here. When we get in trouble, legal trouble, if you've been in this kind of position, one of the things we typically do is we hire a lawyer. A lawyer is like a mediator. A lawyer is someone who is between us and the judge, who can interpret legalese in ways that we can't. It's the same principle. I've had a number of occasions, another illustration here, a number of occasions where I've gone out to golf, and if you golf like by yourself or you golf with just another person and the golf course is busy, oftentimes they will pair you with other people. So very often I have been paired with people I didn't know to play a round of golf. And it's, you know, very normal on your first tee box, you know, you introduce yourself and, you know, hey, I'm Charles Heck, and, you know, and do you live around, you know, just kind of basic chit chat and get to know each other as best you can as you're waiting to tee off. And I've always kind of laughed in hindsight. Very often, you know, after a couple holes or something after we've played and everybody's hit some really bad, poor shots, and oftentimes the guys I'll play with are cussing or whatever. And eventually the question will come up, what do you do for a living? And whenever I'm told or whenever I tell them what I do, that I'm a pastor, the language starts to, you know, get a lot more kinder and, oh, I'm sorry, you know, and then they treat me as if I'm some kind of like mediator, like, oh, you know, we shouldn't be that way, and because you're like a holy man or something. It's the same principle, actually. It's the same idea. Because when you are in the presence of somebody who you think might be better than you, then you kind of defer to them, even language, perhaps. Well, Moses is a mediator. He is not only a likely mediator, but he is the chosen one. He's the go-between. That's exactly what God told him would be the case in Exodus chapter 3. Now, why would God give all of this? He's got the right man. He's got the right audience. Let's now look at verse 6, the why. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God is defending himself with that one sentence, that he is the only lawgiver for them in this moment. I am the most authoritative. I am your lawgiver. I have the right to speak law to you. Westminster's Shorter Catechism reads that the preface to the Ten Commandments, which is what we're reading right now, by the way, teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep his commandments. He is potter, we are clay. He is creator, we are creation. He is infinite, we are finite. He has earned the right to speak and govern and do so authoritatively. He's the divine source. He's the originator of these commandments. So he deserves our attention. He deserves our shema, our hearing, our listening, our processing, and then our reacting to it. And the reasons he gives them here were reasons specifically for the second generation. Remember, friends, that I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. And do you remember why you were there? You are in a house of slavery. Moses wasn't the one who did that. Pharaoh wasn't the one who did that. I, God says, did that. It's because I delivered you from slavery in Egypt that I have the right to instruct you, to command you. I have the right to be heard. Because there's, you might say, indebtedness to God. We see the second generation following God because of these truths. And this is no different for us. Nothing has changed for us today as Christians in 2020. The same principle applies. In fact, Paul picks up on this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, referring to Christ delivering us from the slavery of sin. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says this, "You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What gives Jesus the right to say, your body does not belong to you, but it belongs to the glory of God? It gives him the right to say that because he bought us. He purchased us from the house of the sin of slavery. So ultimately, we don't strive to obey God as Christians just because he says so. It's because he owns us. It's because he deserves our allegiance. So following this statement of why, then he says, and you can read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6 here, I got to turn back. Deuteronomy chapter 6, after he tells them, I have delivered you from the house of slavery, he then says, chapter 5. I am the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath, to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanding you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. And you shall not commit adultery.
and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That is the Ten Commandments. That's Deuteronomy's record of the Ten Commandments, the framework of the entire law of God, the framework for what we just simply might refer to as the ethic of the Bible. Let me just preview a little bit of this body of work, the Ten Commandments, as we draw this to a conclusion. The Ten Commandments are known by other things. In fact, the word Decalogue is the word you will usually see in the Bible referring to this body. Sometimes it's referred to as the 10 words, 10 digits, one for each finger. Sometimes referred to simply as 2 tablets. The word Decalogue means 10 words. 10 words from God. As I've already said, I believe, and I'm not unique to this, but we believe that the Ten Commandments can be divided. There is debate, by the way, if you read through Catholicism or even some other Protestants disagree, but seems like the most common view is that when, again, Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus says, love God, love neighbor, that the Ten Commandments are each of them could fall under one of those two categories. So normally the division is seen this way. Commandments 1 through 4, which end with the Sabbath, are those commands that tell us how we relate to God. How do we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Sometimes those are referred to as the vertical commands, the commands that specifically tell us how we relate to God. Commandments 5 through 10 are referred to as horizontal commands, usually, how we relate to our neighbor. Another interesting feature about the Ten Commandments, by the way, is that each commandment is restated in the New Testament in some way. Not 9 of them are restated for following. 1 is fulfilled in Christ, the Sabbath. We'll talk about that, of course, down the road. And most of them clearly are given not just a consequence for breaking them, but check out the consequence. Commandment number 1, which is all about lordship, the consequence for violating this command is death in the Old Testament. The second command, which is idolatry, has the same consequence. So does taking the Lord's name in vain. So does the Sabbath. So does honoring your parents. So does murder, adultery, stealing, and lying. There's nothing specific about coveting. Some have just simply assumed it. Why would this one be any different? So that could be the case. But all of them carry the same severe penalty under Mosaic law. We'll talk about why we shouldn't demand that today, later, not today. But that is the seriousness. Hopefully that'll give you a dose and a taste of the seriousness of following these commands. Again, they are the summary of the law of God. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the entire law of God. They're not just guidelines. They're not suggestions. They're not ideas for how to live a better life. J.A. Packer wrote in a foreword about this. He said, the first thing, quote, to say about the Ten Commandments is that they exist and their status is that of divine command. They are not Moses' bright ideas, but God's categorical requirements. He says, Scripture affirms that these 2 tablets of the law were written direction by God. Thus, God told the world what sort of behavior pleases him. He made this very clear by his 10 prohibitions of any sort of life. Though stated as part of God's covenant with Israel, the Decalogue shows God's will for all his human creatures, and is this the place where all mankind moral and spiritual education needs to begin. That was true in Moses' day, and is just as true in ours. By the way, they were written on stone, I believe, to suggest something very specific, permanence. There were many other ways they could have been recorded, parchment, bark even, but these were written on stone to suggest and teach us and show us the longevity, the permanency, the perpetuity of these commands, that they should not falter. So other than being just a nice, convenient preaching series coming out of Matthew 22, why else should we study these commands? Let me give you 4 reasons, and then we'll be done. 1 is this. And it's a foundational reason, and that is this, that all Scripture is profitable. We start with something very simple, something foundational. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that you and I, the man of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. So we will say rightfully that every genealogy you come across in the Bible has spiritual benefit for you. Every eschatological prophecy caked with symbolism has benefit for us. The book of Leviticus has spiritual profit for us. All Scripture is a reference to all God has disclosed in His Word. That includes the Ten Commandments. So we operate from that fundamental foundation, but let's build on that. Number two, there is ignorance. There's a very general and surprising ignorance in the church about the Ten Commandments. And when we are ignorant on something, we need to refocus on what we have forgotten. Let me give you some stats that will probably surprise you, and some of them will probably make you laugh. The most recent I have read says that only 14% of Americans can even name the Ten Commandments. Not even worrying about the order, can even give you the list of 10 of them. Now, I want you to compare that number to this. 25% of Americans, 25% Americans can name all 7 ingredients to the Big Mac. 75% of Americans, 3 out of 4 Americans can name all 3 Stooges. 33%, 1 out of 3 can name all 6 kids in the Brady Bunch. Now here's a question. Do Big Mac ingredients or 3 Stooges or Brady Bunch kids tell you that you need a Savior? That's a rhetorical question, I understand. They don't. The Ten Commandments do. We know far less about those things that eternally matter, at least according to statistics, than we do with worldly amusements. So there's an ignorance about the Ten Commandments. We definitely want to shore up any that exists here in our midst. Number three, the New Testament often refers to the Ten Commandments for, I put this in quotations, for moral support. Let me explain what I mean by that. When Jesus again summarized the Old Testament with the question asked by this lawyer, he referred to, we believe, the Ten Commandments in two summarizing statements. When a rich young ruler asked Jesus how he could be saved in Mark chapter 10, Jesus asked him if he kept the Ten Commandments. When Paul summarized a Christian's living in obedience in Romans 13, he referred to the Ten Commandments. When instructing Timothy, Paul instructed Timothy about the use of the law in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he referenced the Ten Commandments as a helpful set of instructions. So don't think Ten Commandments Old Testament ethics. Think Ten Commandments all ethics, old and new. And fourth and finally, we need truth we can trust. I told you in recent weeks that I am not a fan of heights. I do not like heights. I'm afraid of heights. They are number 2 on my list, tied with snakes, for things I am afraid of. And one of my favorite feelings in the world is getting out of a Ferris wheel or some kind of gondola and getting on steady ground. I love that feeling. I'm finally safe. I feel confident once again. If you have the same maybe experience when you're on a hike and you're walking through mud and it's just, it wears you down, it's tiring. Eventually you get on firm, dry ground where you can walk at the speed you want. It's no different. We need those kinds of truths. We need steady, foundational, firm truths. Not updates and revisions, but ancient words that we can depend on, that we delight in, as the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 1, that ground us like a tree planted in water. Well, the Ten Commandments are just that. So my prayer for us going forward is very simple. Psalm 119, verse 18, where the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from where? Out of your law. Out of what you have given to govern my heart, and govern my mind, and govern my tongue. Open my eyes that I might see those wondrous things that are recorded in your law. Father, we ask for your help in that endeavor as we think about our responsibility as students of your word to understand what is given and spoken to us. Lord, we are looking forward to continuing to move through this series as we look at each commandment and see it for what it's worth and understand its original meaning and understand its even some of the modern ways in which we can be obedient or even violate this commandment. Lord, we are looking forward to a summer of applying your word. We thank you for helping us understand some of the original context and flavor in which they were given. We thank you for Moses and his love for the people and his leadership in educating and equipping them for the work of the ministry in a different way than we think of today. We pray for your blessing upon our lives this week as we look to represent you in ways that are countercultural. As we think about these ways to live and we think about the world around us that lives in many different, many ways, very opposite of that. We need reminders, daily reminders. We need one another's accountability and prayer and courage to stand firm on steady ground that are your words. And Lord, as we conclude our service with a song, may what we sing bolster and support our recommitment to follow your word, to revere and honor your word, to treat it as it is a living and active, sanctifying work in our hearts. In Christ's name.